Good evening. Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. So we're not going to let Satan or his evil angels do anything to disrupt this evening or my testimony. I know that Satan doesn't like to hear testimonies of people that have come from the world to know Jesus. But this evening, I ask for your prayers as I give my testimony. It's a hard testimony. It's a difficult testimony sometimes to give. But I praise the Lord that I have been blessed to be able to travel around the world and to share my testimony. I ask at this time that each one of you please bow your heads with me. And as I pray, that you pray for me, that you will receive the blessing the Lord is intending for each one of you to receive this evening. Please pray with me. Dear kind Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving me this opportunity to be your witness, to share with this group of young people the wonderful things that you have done for me in my life. I pray that as I give my testimony, you will take away all the cares of the world and that you will help me to focus and concentrate on the things that you would have me to say. I pray that you will empty me of self, forgive me of my sinful nature and my pride, and help me that I will let others know about the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, I was 14 going on 40. Unlike adults, I knew it all. Adults simply didn't understand. God was a critical parent who I was never going to please, so why even try? When I was in my 20s, my mind and my mouth went 190 miles an hour. I had a million and one great ideas. I was determined to succeed in the business world. I would set up goals, and as soon as I achieved them, I would set up another goal, and I would set the next goal and the next goal until I was positive that nothing was going to hold me back. I lived with the motto, to try and to fail is to learn. To fail to try is to suffer the inestimable cost of what might have been. I didn't need God, or so I thought. When I was in my 30s, I had accomplished a lot of the things I set out to do. I was a multimillionaire. I had money, power, and a certain amount of fame, and all the things I thought that would make me happy. My life was I-centered. My motto was, as Leah Iacocca would say, either lead, follow, or get out of the way. The only time I thought of God was when I used his name in vain. I want to share with you some of the business careers that I had throughout my life and some of the press and publicity that I received. I began my careers in the hotel industry. I was the first female director of sales and marketing for a major hotel chain. I left the hotel industry after 8 years and went on to teach a course at the University of Colorado titled Professional Women in Sales and Marketing. I was later hired by Playboy International as the first female director of club relations and general manager. I was very instrumental in working with Playboy in making their success in their club division through my sales and marketing techniques. After I left Playboy, I went on to work for General Mills in the men's sportswear industry. Within 3 years, I became the number one sales rep for this men's sportswear company. I also was featured in Corporate Connection magazine as one of six women to watch in the 90s. I did a tilt wheel ad for General Motors that was in 19 national magazines. It was in People, Sports Illustrated, Time, Newsweek, Reader's Digest, just to mention a few. I always had lots and lots of success in my life. And then a series of events challenged me. I was in a major car accident under very difficult circumstances, which I'll tell you a little bit about later. And as I had the success and all the things that I thought were important, I had what we refer to now as lots and lots of blinkies, otherwise known as jewelry, and I had lots of fur coats, and all the material things that I knew could make me happy and successful in my life. In my 40s, a series of events happened in my life that took me from the pinnacle of success to the depths of depression. And I will tell you, the most important press and publicity that I have ever received is, as a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I am helping the Lord to plant a church at Copper Mountain, Colorado. Now, I am from Copper Mountain, Colorado, and I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but we are having a major blizzard. So because of that, I hope that there is someone here that is willing to take me home with them, because I may not make it back on Sunday. But in the meantime, I just want to digress and go back a little bit and thank the people, first of all, that invited me to come to GYC. When I received the call, I thought to myself, what am I going to say to a group of young people that are on fire for the Lord, because they know the things that they want to accomplish in their life? But I thought to myself, you know, there are many, many people out there that, as I was as a child, came from very dysfunctional families. At the age of 4, my parents separated, and I was put into foster homes. When I was put into foster homes as a small child, I would be picked up, put into one home, stay there for a little while, then they would pick me up and take me to another home and stay there for a short time. Some of the homes were kind. Some of the homes were very, very nice to me. Other homes were abusive. I went through a tremendous amount of insecurity as a child. I was terrified of being abandoned. I was terrified of being rejected. I was positive that nobody could love me, because if they did, why didn't they want to keep me? And as I went from one family to the next family to the next family, I built up a very, very determined wall in my young life that I wasn't going to let anything get too close to me. I wasn't going to let anyone hurt me. I was positive that nobody was going to abandon or reject me. As I became an older adult, I became a workaholic, an overachiever, and a perfectionist. No matter what I did, it was never enough. I had to have more. I had to be better. I had to be more successful. And I tell young people, as well as older people, the more dysfunction you have as a child, it's not an excuse. It's a reason to seek help. We're all dysfunctional since the day Adam and Eve died. Some to a lesser degree, or since Adam and Eve sinned, rather. Some to a lesser degree, and some to a more severe degree. But as we go throughout our life, and we go from the dysfunction of our childhood into our adulthood, we can do one of three things. One, we can bury all of the pain and the anger and the hurt and the abuse, whether it's physical, sexual, or verbal. Or we can take that and we can let it go. We can get and seek help. We can seek counseling. We can go and get books. I'll tell you, tragically, I didn't have any help until I hit 40. But when I finally did, I went and I found every single book I could get my hand on. And I threw away the things that I didn't need, and I kept the things that I did need, but I let go of all that excess baggage that I had inside of me. I let go of the pain and the anger and the hurt and the abuse and all of the things that were tying me back. And at that time, I still didn't know God. But I encourage you, young or old, don't hang on to all of the baggage that you have from your youth or your childhood. Tragically, we live in a society of pain and hurt. I remember as a young child, there were many families, as I said, that were kind, that were nice, and there were other families that tragically weren't the type of people that a young child should be put into that home. But as I grew up and became out in the world, I built this great wall of defense, and I said to myself, I'm never going to let anybody hurt me. I'm never going to let anybody abandon or reject me. And so as I went out into the business world and I became very successful, I looked good. I had all the right things, and I said, I'm not going to let anybody know that there's anything inside of me that's going to be a problem, or I have any pain or any hurt. And as I went out into the business world and got into the business world, I was so driven and I was so motivated to succeed that I kept determining in my heart that no matter what I did, the business and the success that I had in my life, that was the adrenaline that was going to keep me motivated. I started out in the hotel industry. As I said before, I was the first female director of sales and marketing. I was in the hotel industry for 8 years, and I had all different types of awards. And after that, I went and taught the course at the University of Colorado, and I was hired literally almost as a fluke by Playboy International. The manager, the vice president of Playboy came in, and the manager of the former hotel that I worked in had recommended me to Playboy, and they had never really considered a woman before to come to work for them. So when I went to work for Playboy, it was a big thing because they'd never had a female corporate executive in their club division at that time. I was in 841 newspapers around the world. I was on CBS, NBC, ABC, and all the national news and radio shows, and everywhere that I went, Hefner wanted to make sure that I was at the A parties. When I first went to work for Playboy, I was positive that this was just another job. And as I went out and went to work for Playboy, eventually, as I went to all of the A parties and got involved with all the celebrities and the entertainers and the movie stars, you see, I was important to them because I had the access to the Playboy Mansion. And all the entertainers and the celebrities wanted to come to the mansion for brunch on Sunday. Hef only invited 200 people every Sunday, so everybody wanted to make sure that they got to know me because I was their ticket to brunch. Tragically, I became involved in the lifestyle of the rich and famous. I tell young people today, when you start to drink, or you do drugs, or you have sex outside of marriage, or you do all the things that Satan is so good at enticing us to do, we go through what I call the five D's. First, we go into denial. There's nothing wrong. I'm not doing anything wrong. And then all of a sudden, the next D is we become very defensive. Wait a second. I'm up here with the A crowd. I'm not down there in the gutter with the drugs and the drunkies. I'm up here with the A crowd. I'm only with the top people in the society, in the world. And then we become defenseless because as we drink or do drugs, we find out that the drinking and the drugs make us dependent on just wanting to have a little more. And the last hit that we had or the last drink that we had just didn't make us feel as good as it did before. And so as we get more and more into that, then we become depressed. And as we become depressed, we think to ourselves, what am I going to do? I need to find something that's going to make me feel better. And then as a lot of my celebrity friends ended up, the last D is death. Because so many of my friends overdosed and didn't wake up the next morning. including John Belushi. There were many, many people. They never heard about them. They were celebrities, but you never, ever heard about them except for just a brief moment, and then they were gone. As I got involved more and more in the celebrity world, and I got involved in all the things of the A group and the A parties, I went to Las Vegas, I went to Reno, I went to Lake Tahoe, I went to Beverly Hills, and all of the celebrities, we would party and party and party, and I met a fellow there who was a celebrity, and he was the life of the party, and he taught me how to drink and do drugs. And as we became more and more involved, he was the type of person that loved to shop. Now, you women would love that, wouldn't you? Because he was the type of person that loved to buy fur coats. If you saw the pictures up there with all the blinkies, he loved to buy jewelry. He loved to buy all the things. We would go and he'd say, come on, honey, let's go shopping. And every week was a Christmas to me because he loved to shop and he loved to buy me things. And I thought this was fantastic. But you see, we weren't married. He just bought all of those things for me, and I just took them. And as I partied, partied, and partied, one day, I woke up in the morning, and we had partied for 2.5 days, and we hadn't slept. And we had been partying hard. And I woke up the next morning, and I couldn't remember what I had done the night before. And as I got up and I got into the shower, I started to scrub myself and wash myself with soap. And no matter how hard I washed myself with soap, I just felt filthy. I didn't feel right. And as a small child, I refused to let myself cry. I was never going to let anything get too close to me, and I refused to cry. But then all of a sudden, I just started to wash my hands and wash my body and everything, and I started to cry. And I said, why? What's wrong? What's wrong? But then after a while, I just shook it off, and I said, no, it's okay, it's okay. I'm fine, everything's okay. And I went on, and as time went by, the more parties we went to and the more things that we did and the more places that we went, everywhere we went was first class. We had limousines, we had first class, we had private jets. We went to the biggest parties and the biggest mansions. And I tell you, you know, Satan doesn't put you in a car going 150 miles an hour and tell you to jump. He puts you in a nice stretch limousine so you don't see the filth and the degradation and the perversion and all the sickness that there is out there in the world. And you keep telling yourself, this is great. I have it all. This is the greatest life. But after a period of time, I became more and more despondent. I became more and more depressed, and I kept thinking, I just have to get out of this. I just have to get out of this. And ironically, a friend of mine came to me one day and said, you know, General Mills is looking for someone to go to work for them. They have 26 salesmen. They're looking for someone to rep the sweater line, this men's sportswear line. And he said, why don't you go to work for them? And I said, you know, I think I'll interview for the job. Well, I did, and I accepted the position. And within 3 years, I was the number one sales rep for the company. I was so excited to get away from the life of the rich and famous and Playboy. And as I went to work for them, the fourth year, myself and four other gentlemen bought the company. We took the company from a $9 million company up to a $43 million company. We were the largest domestic sweater manufacturer in the United States. We had private labeling for L.L. Bean, Eddie Bauer, Brooks Brothers, Neiman's, Nordstrom, Saks, and all of those stores. And as we became more and more successful, I'll refer to this gentleman as Bob. As he became more involved with me, the two of us, he was the president and I owned 12.5%, he owned 51%, and the other three gentlemen owned the other portion of the company. But as we became involved, he found out about all my celebrity friends, and he said, listen, honey, why don't we go to some of those parties when we're in Las Vegas or when we're in Beverly Hills? Why don't we just meet some of your friends or in Aspen? So, of course, trying to impress him, I said, sure, we'll go to some of those parties. And so instead of getting out of that lifestyle, I went right back into the lifestyle. And as we worked more and more over a period of 8 years, I lived in Denver, commuted to Manhattan every other week. And as I went from Denver to New York, I would fly into Manhattan. I would have a limousine pick me up at the airport. I'd either go into our office at 5 East 51st Avenue, or then I would go to our plant in Norwood, New Jersey. And as I would go back and forth from Denver to Manhattan or into our office, every time I came into Manhattan and every time I came into our plant and the limousine would pick me up and take me out to the office, Bob would say, "Come on, honey, let's just go in and party for the weekend." And we would work hard all week and then we would party hard all weekend. And at that time, he went to the Catholic Church, and of course, I went with him. And I thought, I don't understand. What's wrong with these people? Everybody goes to church for an hour, gets out of church, and goes out and parties hard, or goes out and plays hard. And it didn't make sense to me. After 8 years, I was exhausted. I kept saying to myself, something is wrong. I'm tired. I'm not happy. I have all the material things in my life. By this time, I had multi properties. I had 14 real estate properties. I was a multimillionaire. I had, like I said, all of the material things that I could possibly think to have in my life. And every day I would wake up and I was more and more despondent. And I looked and I kept saying, something is wrong. I was so empty inside. I had nothing. I had nothing. And one day, I said to Bob, we have to hire somebody to come to work for us. And so we hired a nice young girl. She was 29. I was 39 at the time. Bob was 54. And as we hired this young lady, I was in the plant one day in Norwood, and she simply said to me, "Would you mind driving me in? Would you mind if I ride with you in the limousine to the airport?" Because I was going back to the airport to go back to Denver. She said, "Would you mind if I ride in the limousine with you to the George Washington Bridge?" And I said, "No, of course not." So as soon as she got into the car, she said to me, "You know, Barbara, you have the most beautiful fur coats and you have the most beautiful jewelry and your Gucci bags. I think I'm going to get me a sugar daddy." Well, unbeknownst to me or to her, or I should say unbeknownst to her, rather, she thought Bob was a sugar daddy. Now, Bob was just the opposite. He was very scotch. If he gave you $20, he would say, "Honey, why don't you go downstairs, buy us a couple of magazines, get us a candy bar," and when you come back up, he would simply say, "Where's the change?" He was just the opposite of funny. But anyway, as I drove out to the airport, I said to her, I said, "Why would you possibly want to have a sugar daddy?" I said, "Your husband is just such a nice young man." She said, "Oh, I had a sugar daddy when I was in college." And she said, "I just like to have a sugar daddy." Well, we had been working, and our company was domestic. All of our product was made in America except for three cottage industries where we had manufacturing over in Ireland, Scotland, and England. We did what they call cottage industry hand-knit sweaters. And every year we would go in October and we would pre-line the line in Ireland, Scotland, and England, and then we would come back over to the States, and back in January we would finalize the line, go back overseas, finalize the line, and break with the line at our sales meeting in February. Well, in October I said to Bob, "Bob, why don't you and Lenore and Herb and Olga go on over, pre-line the line, you and I will go over and finalize it in January, and then we'll break with the line." So he said, "Fine." Well, sure enough, they went overseas. And as soon as he called me, about a week after they were there, I instinctively knew that something had happened. And the greatest fear and the greatest crisis of my life all came together at once, because I knew that they had had an affair, and I felt rejection, I felt abandonment, I felt totally, positively that no one could ever love me. And I became so despondent, and the more despondent I became, the more in denial I was. There was no way that I was going to admit that this could possibly happen. Christmas Eve, we had a tradition. I always went into Manhattan. The limousine picked me up. We went into New York. We always had a dinner at this big, famous restaurant called Smith & Walensky's. And after dinner, we would go over to see the Rockefeller Center to see the Christmas tree. And every night or every Christmas Eve after that, we would go to the Mass, midnight Mass. We'd go back to the hotel, go to bed, wake up the next morning, open up our presents. Well, this particular night, we went to dinner, and sure enough, who walks in the door but Lenore and Chuck, her husband. And as soon as they walked in, I knew out of 33,000 plus restaurants in New York, there's nothing that could be a coincidence. And that night, as we went back to the hotel, we dropped them off at their place and went back to the hotel. I cried all night. Bob slept like a baby. Woke up the next morning, my eyes were all puffy and swollen, and he simply said, "Oh, don't worry, honey. There's nothing going on. It's just all in your imagination." And I went to get up the next day, and he said, "Why don't you take a bath, take a nice cold bath, or a bath rather, and put some cold rags on your face, and I'll go to Mass." And he said, "After Mass, I'll come back and we'll open up our presents." Well, sure enough, as soon as he left, I got into the top drawer, hankies and socks, second drawer, there underneath the shirts, folded shirts, was the love letters. And I opened them up and I had to read them. I called the airport, got a limousine to pick me up, packed everything, went home back to Colorado. And at the same time, he decided to shut me out of the business. Well, when you have $150,000 a year income, you have 14 real estate properties, you have all of your money tied up in a company, he owned 51%. And I owned 12%, and he refused to buy me out of the business. He shut me out of the company. I lost my business. I lost my financial security. And I lost somebody that I thought really could love me. At the same time, when all of this happened in my life, I had nothing to hold on to. I was financially strapped. I thought for a long time I was going to have to file bankruptcy. And as I became more and more depressed and more despondent, I kept thinking of all the things in my life that I thought I had so much wanted and all the things I thought were going to make me happy. And as I got in my car every day, I would drive from my home to my office and I would hold on to the steering wheel. And I would cry and I would cry, and I don't remember leaving my home and I don't remember getting to my office, but I would hold onto the steering wheel and I would simply say a little song that somebody had taught me as a child. "Jesus loves me, this I know." And I couldn't remember the rest of the words, couldn't remember the rest of the song. All I could remember was, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And as I sang that song, and I said it over and over and over, and I cried, I was positive that there had to be something better. And I pleaded with God, "Please, Lord, find something that I can just kill myself, that I could die that won't hurt." And I was so despondent and I was so depressed, I had nothing, absolutely nothing that I could look forward to. And I remember getting down on my knees next to my bed and I would cry and I would cry. And you know, so many times when we hit the rock bottom, that's when we start to look up. And I looked and I pleaded and I asked the Lord, "Please, please, Lord, help me. Help me to find something that's going to make a difference in my life." And I remembered when I was with Playboy, I had two aunts that were Seventh-day Adventists, and they came and they said to me, "Barbara, would you come and have to go to church with us?" And I said, "Sure, I'll be happy to go to church with you." Well, you can imagine when I was with Playboy, I had about a size 8 dress. I probably had a size 6, but I was size 8 at the time. And I had about $75,000 worth of jewelry on, and I said I had so much makeup, if you would have hit the back of my head, my face would have fallen off. But I had my high spiked heels, and I went to church with them. And I had always thought to myself, I wonder what that audience, that Seventh-day Adventist audience, must have thought about when I walked into that church. But anyway, I remembered that church, And the very first church that I went to, I had been up crying all night. My dear friend from the office in Manhattan had called me, and she said, "You know, Barbara, Bob and Lenore are going to go to Italy." Isn't that a nice friend? And of course, I cried and cried and cried all night long, and I played the tapes over and over in my head of what they must be doing together. And as I spent the whole night crying, and my eyes were all puffy and swollen, I woke up the next morning and I said, "You know, I think I'm going to go to church." And I remembered walking into this church. It was a big church in Denver. And that's where I lived in Inglewood at the time. And I walked into this church. And as I walked into this church with my puffy nose and my swollen eyes, all red swollen eyes, this lady looked at me and she looked right at my face and she said, "Good morning," handing me a church bulletin, and never said another word. And I walked into the church, and I walked a little bit ways down the aisle. And as I walked down the aisle, I sat down, and they went through the church service. I don't remember much of what happened other than after the church service was over, I was near the back, so everybody filed out past me, and nobody said a word. And I was positive I was never going to come back to those churches again because they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Well, that's why we're in church, because we are hypocrites. But I went ahead and I left the church and I said, "I'm leaving, I'm never going to come back." About 2 or 3 months went by and I was becoming more and more despondent, more and more suicidal, and more discouraged because all my finances were going, taking disastrous turns one after another. And finally I went ahead and I had cried again all night long and I finally decided, you know, I remember the church. When my two aunts were there, that they asked me to go to that church, and I think I'm going to try one more time. I'm going to go to church. So this time, sure enough, I got up, tried to put a little powder on my face and my nose, and drove to the church, and walked in. And as I walked in, here's another lady standing right there at the door, and she looked right at me in my face, and she said, "Good morning," and never said another word. And I walked in, and as I walked down to the aisle, this was a church that had 4 sections. And it was the far left section, and I walked over and I sat down. And just as I sat down at the far, far end of the pew, at the opposite end of the pew was this little tiny lady. And she looked over at me, and as she looked over at me, she saw that I'd been crying. And she had to get up. But you know, she did. And she stood up. She came over. She sat down next to me. She said, "Are you okay?" I said, "No. I'm not okay. I need someone." And she put her hand on my hand. And at that point in my life, I so much needed the kindness of a human touch. I so much needed someone to say a kind word to me, to be there for me. And she did. She sat next to me. Ironically, on the back of the pew was a card. You could fill it out and ask someone to call you or someone to contact you, which I did, and I put it in the offering plate. And ironically, nobody called. Well, you know, I tell everybody, God sees the big picture. We just see the little picture. And there must have been a reason at that time. Maybe God knew that my heart wasn't ready. Maybe God knew that I wasn't ready to commit my life to Him. But nobody did call. And again, I was positive I was never going to go back to those churches again. But sure enough, a few weeks went by, and I had literally had called this doctor, and I said, "Please, please put me in the hospital because I know I'm going to kill myself." And he talked to me for a while, and he said, "Let's talk for a while," and we did. And he said, "Why don't you just try for a little bit longer to see if you're going to be okay?" And I said, "Well, I don't think so, but I'll try." So again, I got up, got dressed, And I remembered this little lady, and I thought, you know, one more time, just one more time, I'm going to go back to church. Well, sure enough, I got to church, and there's the front door again, and here's another lady right there at the front door, and my eyes are all puffy and swollen, and she looks right at me and says, "Good morning," hands me a church bulletin, and never said another word. And I walked in, and as I walked in, I had my head down because I didn't want anyone to see me. And I thought, nobody, I don't want anybody to see my face or my swollen face or my nose or anything. I walked in and I started to turn in. And just as I turned in to this aisle, who do you think was sitting at the opposite end? The same little lady. Well, to make this story short, I'll just tell you very briefly that she came over. She put her hand again on my hand and I started to cry and I told her, nobody had contacted me. She said, "Oh, honey, I'm so sorry." She says, "I'll tell you what we'll do." She said, "I will make sure somebody contacts you." So she took me and introduced me to the associate pastor. But you know how Satan works. Satan says, "No, no, no, no. Now, wait a second. You know, you're just a little emotional now, Barbara. You don't want to do all those things. Why don't you just tell him to pray for you?" So I just said to the pastor, I said, "Well, why don't you just pray for me?" And he said, "Well, I'll be happy to, but if you want me to come over and see you, I'll do that." And I said, "Well, just pray for me at this time." Well, sure enough, ironically, I had gone through such crises, and every time I thought to myself, "I've got to find something that's going to give me some hope in my life," Satan was right there. And a friend of mine from Aspen called me. And as I started to study the Bible, which I finally did with this associate pastor, as I started to study the Bible, one of my girlfriends called me up from Aspen, who is a celebrity, and she said, "Barbara," she said, "why don't you come over to Aspen? We're going to have this great, great weekend, Thanksgiving weekend. All the celebrities, entertainers, and movie stars get together Thanksgiving and over the holidays of Christmas and New Year's." And she said, "I've got all these great parties lined up." She said, "Why don't you come over to Aspen and spend the weekend with me, Thanksgiving weekend?" Well, I had done a till wheel ad for General Motors, as you saw up there. And as I'd done this till wheel ad, I had a Grand Prix that they had given me with a low front end. And so I said to the pastor, I said, "You know, I haven't told my friends I'm studying the Bible, let alone thinking of keeping the Sabbath." And he simply said to me, "Why don't you just pray about it?" Well, you know, instead of lecturing me, which he could have, he simply said, "Why don't you just pray about it?" And I tell people today, if somebody says something to you that you don't think is the right thing to do, why don't you simply say to them, "Let's pray about it," and we'd have a lot more people staying in our churches today. Anyway, I said to him, I said, "Well, I'm thinking of going over to visit my celebrity friends," and I said, "I just don't know what to say to them." And he said, "Will you pray about it?" And I said, "I will." So I prayed, and of course, on the one hand, Satan says to me, "Now, wait a second, Barbara, it's Thanksgiving weekend, the sun goes down early, you could go over, you could spend the Saturday, never have to say anything to your friends, the big party is Saturday night." And he said, "Why don't you just go over and spend a nice quiet weekend, and Saturday night you can go to the parties." Well, sure enough, the day after Thanksgiving, Friday morning, I woke up, looked outside of my window. I was an expert skier at the time. I loved to ski, and I loved to wear those high, high spiked high heels. But Friday morning, I woke up, I looked out, had just waxed and sharpened my skis, and looked out the window, and I was up at Copper Mountain where I had a condos up there, and the snow was on the ground, but the sun was shining, and I called my girlfriend in Aspen, and I said, "I'm just leaving. I should be there by 2 o'clock. And she said, "Oh, great, great." Well, this was 10 o'clock in the morning. At 1:50 in the afternoon, 10 miles outside of Aspen, I was hit head-on by a Suburban. I didn't have to worry how I was going to spend the Sabbath that weekend because I didn't regain consciousness till Sunday. My car was totally crushed from the front end all the way through to the back. They cut me out of the car after 2.5 hours. I was trapped in the car. I had a concussion. My nose was shattered. My bottom lip was severed off. All my two front teeth were lost. All my teeth were pushed up into my gums. I had contusions in my heart and lungs, kidney damage, internal bleeding, broken bones in my hand, my elbow. My right foot was so badly crushed they couldn't even get a bone definition. And by the time they cut me out of the car, they insisted that they would have to amputate my foot. I finally realized this close on Friday afternoon, Satan would have taken me away forever. I would have never known the joy of knowing Jesus. And when I came to the realization, as every doctor came into my room and every medic came into my room and said, there's no way you should have survived this accident, I realized how precious it was to know Jesus in my life. You see, I fought all the drugs, all the drinking, all the partying, all the A groups of people. That weekend was the big party Jimmy Buffett was going to be throwing, and Barbara Streisand and Don Johnson and Jack Nicholson, and all of my friends were going to be there, and I thought, you know, I couldn't miss that party. But I came that close to missing out on eternity, because all of the material things and all of the things of this world could never bring me to a relationship with Jesus. And the more that I thought I had to have, and the more power and the more success and the more fame and the more glory and all the things that I thought were so exciting in life, just took me further and further away. And I tell people today, as we go through our life, every day we have a choice to make. We can choose to live our life for Jesus, or we can choose to take all the things that Satan has to offer in this world. There's never a day that goes by that I don't ask the Lord to please help me to be a witness to someone. Every day I wake up and I plead with the Lord, let me be the witness, let me be the testimony that someone will hear and know that no matter what Satan puts in front of us and no matter how much he offers us, and he offers us all these things that we think are important, all the material things of the world. And as I used to live in my life, I said earlier, my motto used to be, as Lee Iacocca would say, either lead, follow, or get out of the way. Now my motto is, Jesus leads, I follow, and let me love and help others along the way. I want you to please sing a little song with me that every time you feel temptation, this is my favorite song, and it's Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Please sing with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Dear kind Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful news that you are there for each one of us, no matter how far we wander away from you. I thank you, dear Lord, for giving me this opportunity to share my personal testimony. I pray that each young person and each adult here sitting in this audience will take away an understanding of your mercy and your love and your grace to each one of us. Please, dear Lord, be with us as we continue throughout this Sabbath evening, that we will continue to receive the blessing and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. And prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.